Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. And our text this morning is verses 28 to 39. Hear with me now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. To begin, I want you to take a step back and remember with me the landscape of Lamentations 3. It's a man who sees the worst affliction, a man who is afflicted, but through whom comes hope. And it is to hope that we turn now in our contemplation. But again, what is hope? Hope is a graced confidence that God will give us eternal life because God is omnipotent and merciful. Hope looks to Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before us on high and presents our humanity before God as a pleasing sacrifice on our behalf. You see, hope is already, and hope is not yet. Already, it's oriented to the fulfillment found in Christ. It's rooted in revelation, and it's rooted in the promise of salvation. But hope is also not yet because it is given during a time of non-fulfillment. Hope then protects us, lest we just give up. It's the theological virtue of hope that encourages us to press on. You see, it's at this point in Lamentations, it's at this point in this funeral poem that, coupled with the realization that things are bad, is also that things can only get worse. Things could be worse than what they are. And what's worse than any affliction? Our sin. Again, it's important to remember here that the chief sin of the people of Judah, and what was it? It was discontentment. They committed idolatry because God was not enough for them. And as I mentioned last time, and I'll say it again, while we're not under the same covenant as the people of Judah, we are under a better covenant. We're under a better covenant with better promises and a better mediator. Though under this new covenant, there's no corporate curses to be found because that curse was borne by Christ Himself. Nevertheless, we believers under the new covenant are not exempt from the terrible vice of discontent. We're tempted every day, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that God is not enough for us. But if the Lord is our portion, if the Lord is our portion, could you imagine how very different it ought to be? If the Lord is our portion, we would sorrow different. If the Lord is our portion, we would suffer different. If the Lord is our portion, we would live very differently in this world as pilgrims, headed to our homeland. And it's only in view, right, of one man. We have to keep the beginning of chapter 3 in mind. It's only in view of one man who saw the worst affliction that you and I can know more and more by His grace that the Lord is our portion. What was the source of Christ's happiness? But God Himself. And because He saw the worst affliction, then the weakest believer, the side of glory, the saint who feels the faintest, through Christ can grow to know that the Lord is your portion. And by no, I don't mean theoretical. I mean experientially. It's my prayer that as we proceed slowly through chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3, these verses 21 to 66, that what it means to take the Lord as our portion, that the Lord would render to us grace to know that more and more. To know it. To know the main point of chapter 3, verses 21 to 66, and it's this main point. If the Lord is our portion, then He is our hope. My prayer is that we would know that more. If He is my portion, then He is my hope. And this one main point will unfold under just two parts. First, if the Lord is your portion, then He is your hope. And you can know the Lord has laid on you the affliction. You can know that He has laid on you the affliction. Second part, if the Lord is your portion, then He is your hope. And you can know the Lord does not abandon His children. You can know that the Lord does not abandon His children. Again, this is not just know about. You can know it experientially by the help of God's grace. So first part, if the Lord is your portion, then He is your hope. And you can know the Lord has laid on you your affliction. You see this in verses 28 to 30 and 37 to 39. Verses 28 to 30 and then 37 to 39. You can know the Lord has laid on you the affliction. We can ask, how can you and I know that the Lord has laid on us our affliction? How can you know in the moment of pain, in the moment of anguish, when it feels and it seems darkest, that this is the Lord's doing, and then take comfort in Him? Saints, you can know it by being under it quietly. You can know it by being under it quietly. Look again at verse 28. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. We meditated upon this just 2 weeks ago in verse 26 where it says, it is good that one should wait quietly. Again, how easy it is for us to open our mouths and complain. How easy it is for us to turn to the creature, to everything that is not God, to search for relief of some sort when the Lord afflicts us. I know that's true for me. And then quietly, right? Quietly almost seems contrary to reason. I mean, when we're in trouble, we don't remain quiet. We're supposed to cry out for help. Help me. But remember, like in verse 26, we must not understand quiet to mean, I close my mouth and I say not one word. Indifference or carelessness. But really, quietly is said with reference to our heart. Reference to our disposition. I mean, this was the response of the saints of old. How did Job respond when he came to know that Yahweh had afflicted him the way He did? Taking everything away. Job 40, verses 4 and 5, Job says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. What was the reason Jeremiah provides for a quiet heart before the Lord? Taken in context, I believe it, the second half of verse 28 is spoken of with reference to God. So that it could read, when it is laid on him by God. The word translated "it" there can be understood as God's sentence, God's decree. We see this truth throughout all of Scripture. Amidst all the sorrows of the saints, what is it that breathes life into their souls? But that God has done it. I'm in pain. I'm tired. I don't want this anymore. I'm exhausted in sorrow. And I can't see the next step in front of me. but this is His decree. And it's the decree of the Lord who is good. Was this not the disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ? He knew His humiliation was the sentence of the Lord, and according to His humanity, though His heart knew the greatest pain, what did our Lord do but trusted the decree of the Lord was good? How can you know that the Lord has laid on you the affliction? Through Christ, be under it quietly. But that's not all. As you and I learn to be under it quietly, we must know He has laid it on us by being under it reverently. Reverently. Why? Well, because the temptation is for us to imagine that we deserve better. I don't deserve this. That's often what comes to my mind when I'm experiencing trouble. I don't deserve this. But saints, you and I deserve no good thing. Look at verse 29a, the first part. Let him put his mouth in the dust. It means we accept His decree. As we considered in Lamentations 2, there must be an owning of God's providence. This affliction is mine. God has given this to me. This affliction of mine was purposed by the Lord. And since it was purposed by God, the one before whom I deserve nothing, I must worship Him. Oh, I'm in pain. I'm upset. I'm exhausted. I don't want any more of this. What are you to do? You worship Him. You give thanks to Him. That's what you and I are to do. We put our mouths in the dust by doing what God has made us to do in the first place. We praise Him. That's what you and I do. We praise Him exhausted. We praise Him in pain. This is how we're to know He has laid our affliction on us, by being under it reverently. It's dark, but you praise Him. This is how we know He has laid on us the affliction. And as we learn to be under it quietly and reverently, we must also be under it faithfully. We observe this in verse 29b. There may yet be hope. Another temptation we can face in our affliction is just lacking consistency. The quiet heart turns to what? It turns to complaint. Reverence turns to what? It turns to dishonor. We need the grace of God to grow in being under what the Lord has laid on us faithfully. Oh, how desperately in need we are of grace. We need grace for consistency. Perhaps some might object and say, well, look, there at the text it says, there may yet be hope. They may ask, why should I strive for faithfulness to God if He may or may not be faithful to me? Saints, the words translated may yet is not with reference to God. It's not with reference to His providence. Our waiting upon the Lord does not make the Lord to act or not. We don't make Him to be in any way. The words may yet are spoken with reference to us. There may yet be hope is spoken with reference to the expectation of saving faith. There may yet be hope. I think Calvin is really helpful. I want to read to you some of his words here. He said, not that the faithful doubt whether God would give them hope, for they have no doubt, but that God, who shines in darkness itself by His word, would at length by the effect approve that He is not unfaithful. But the particle, that if it may be, expresses what is difficult. For when anything appears to be incredible, the Hebrew says, if it may be. But here, as I have said, he writes, it does not intimate a doubt, for when the mind of a godly man fluctuates or doubts, how is it that he puts his mouth in the dust? But the prophet shows that those who are taught to obey God persevere even in extreme trials, so that while nothing but despair appears, they yet lie down humbly before God and patiently wait upon until some hope shines forth. And here he says, hope is to be taken for the ground or occasion of hope. This is why we need to be under it faithfully. Because it is by the grace of faith that we can persevere. Calvin said, while nothing but despair appears. But you may ask, how can I do that? I mean, are we suggesting we just let go and let God? No. By grace, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is no, God exercises my faith and I don't do anything. Rather, we work out the salvation that He has given to us, looking to Christ, recounting the promises of God that belong to us in Him, all the while knowing it is God who works in us to work and to will according to His good pleasure. And we work out our salvation, as Calvin said, lying down, as it were, humbly before God until some hope shines forth. Was this not the disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ? He knew His humiliation was the sentence of the Lord, and according to His humanity, knowing the greatest pain, He underwent it with perfect faithfulness and humility. And this is why you can know the Lord has laid on you the affliction by being under it not only quietly, reverently, faithfully, but also humbly. Look at verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. This was the most difficult part for me to prepare. Because we make this so very difficult. I know I do. Oh, how we must cry for the Lord's grace to learn to be under our affliction humbly. I think Vermigli said it well. Reformed theologian Vermigli said it well when he commented on this verse. He said this, so God's glory may be advanced. They care nothing for their reputation. Nothing for their wounds. Nothing for beatings. Saints, do you and I care nothing for our reputation? Do we care nothing for our wounds? Do you and I care nothing for our sin, for the sins that were committed against us? Maybe you hear that and say, well, I gotta care something. I mean, did not the Son of God come into the world to save us from our sins? But saints, who did the saving? Who dealt with the sin? Who was humiliated? Who was exalted? Who is coming again to judge the world at the last day? It's not you and it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I can learn to care nothing for the wrong or the trouble done unto us. It's only looking to Christ that we can learn more and more that we are, as one Puritan said, we are less than nothing. We are worse than nothing. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't cry. This doesn't mean we don't pray for relief. We don't pray for deliverance while we're under affliction. It doesn't mean that. But this does mean that we don't ever think that any trial we're in is just a matter of what I need to say and what I need to do. Why? Because you and I are not in control. Yes, I have a nature and I have faculties. I'm a secondary cause, but I'm not the primary cause. You and I are not God. Saints, we don't think about that enough, do we? Perhaps you and I find it so very difficult to know the Lord is our portion as we're under affliction because we find it so very difficult to believe that we are not God. If we think we deserve anything, we've forgotten that there is only one who is worthy of worship, and that is the triune God. I mean, really think about it. If God made us for Himself, then whatever is our lot, however the Lord has decreed that our pilgrimage would be here below, in the grand scheme of things, shouldn't be a big deal to us. What we're going to do today, tomorrow, what we're going to do next week, next year, where we're going to be, if we step back from it all and take these truths to heart, we're left with the Lord is our portion. We're left with these truths for how we can know Him more truly and love Him more fully in the midst of our affliction. And how is that? The Lord Christ teaches us this day that we can know He has laid it on us by being under it quietly, by being under it reverently, by being under it faithfully and humbly. And saints, this is being learned. When He lays on you your affliction, you can learn by being under it accepting. Accepting. You can know the Lord has laid on you your affliction by accepting that God has done it. Look at verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? If God does not do it, then nothing happens. Reflecting on God as first cause of all things should be a balm to our soul. For in our pride, what is the first thing that we forget? We forget great thoughts of God. In our pride, the first movement is that God becomes small. In our minds, God is imaged after the creature. But if you and I are going to know in our affliction that He has done it, we must accept it as His doing. We must confess His primary causality. We meditated upon this in Lamentations 2. It's important for us to remember that there are distinct orders of being. And when we're talking about being, we're talking about what is. God just is being. He is simple, subsistent being. In other words, creatures are havers of existence, but God just is pure existence. This means then that God is a radically different kind of cause than every other thing in this world gives to other causes their very being. He is the source of their capacity to cause and the way in which they cause. And this is no greater comfort because His causality reminds me that He is not absent from me. Our God does not abandon. Our God is not far off. Our God is closer to us than our very is. You can know the Lord has laid on you your affliction by accepting God Himself has done this. Second, accepting that God, that good and bad come from God. God has done this, and good and bad come from Him. Look at verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? While evil is a privation of good, while God is not the author of evil, we must be careful to not speak in any way that would soften our Lord's primary causality of all that happens in time and space, good or evil. For though our Lord is not the author of evil, because evil itself is not a thing, nevertheless our Lord remains the author of life, because He Himself is infinite fullness of life. You can know the Lord has laid on you your affliction by accepting that good and bad come from Him. Some Christians mean well, but some will say, referring to a difficult thing, well, that wasn't the Lord, trying to comfort themselves. That's the very opposite of comfort. True comfort looks at the bad, looks inward at the pain that I'm undergoing. He has done this. Whether good or bad, it's come from Him. Third, accepting without complaint. If due to my sin, then I'm deserving. Look at verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? This is how you and I can know that the Lord has laid it on us. By accepting without complaint. By accepting without murmuring. Remember, for you and I to complain is to say what God is doing is just foolish. But God is no fool. We would be the fool to complain about His goodness because our Lord only does what is good. So if the trial be due to my sin, if it be a consequence to my disobedience, then I must accept it. I must accept it, trusting that, as the preacher to the Hebrews said, for they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Oh, may the Lord render to you and I grace to know more under trial that the Lord has laid it on us and to accept it without complaint. Saints, all of this quietly, reverently, faithfully, humbly, and accepting, it could only be done through the one man who saw the worst affliction. Because he was perfectly quiet. He was perfectly reverent. He was perfectly faithful and humble and accepting. It is only through him that you and I can know experientially while under the pressures of trial that the Lord has laid it on us. Because the Lord laid it on him. Remember, one man saw the worst affliction so that we would know the Lord as our portion. So that we, His people, would know that He does not ever abandon His children. This leads us to the second part of our sermon. If the Lord is your portion, then He is your hope, and you can know that He does not ever, ever abandon His children. Verses 31 to 36. Look with me at verse 31 and 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. Why should you or I despair? As one theologian put it simply, if He inflicted pain, He will have mercy. Remember the psalmist's words when he said, "It is good that I was afflicted." Why? Because God is good. All He does is good. His goodness to those in misery is mercy, and His mercy is there with you. It hasn't faded in the background. He does not withhold from you His mercy. You may not feel it. It may be very hard for you to see it, but if you are in Christ, if you're resting in Christ alone, His mercy is yours. He will not abandon you because it is not His nature to. He who strikes is He who heals. In verse 32, we are confronted again with God's causality. It is God who causes me grief. And yet with the grief, He makes me to know His steadfast love. Here we are reminded of what we contemplated earlier in verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God doesn't abandon His children because it is His nature to have mercy. Saints, you can know He doesn't abandon you because His purpose doesn't stop your affliction. Look with me at verse 33. He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. Now it's so important that we interpret this correctly. This verse serves as the centerpiece of this chiasm of five poems in Lamentations. It serves as the very center of it. It could be argued that this verse serves as the heart of the whole book. But we must understand this verse correctly because many modern interpreters have written, and I quote one example, this: affliction may come from God's wise and eternal decrees, but it does not arise from His heart. Honestly, I don't know how to make sense of that statement. It almost sounds like God's heart may be a certain way, But in afflicting, he chooses to act in a different way than he is. Do you see, kind of see that, hear that? If God is who he is and chooses to be different than who he is, then God isn't who he says he is. The inspired penman makes it plain, I think, in verse 38 when he says that good and bad come from God. So how should we then interpret what is arguably the heart of the book of Lamentations? I think the answer is simple. If you remember what we've addressed in earlier sermons, and that is anthropomorphic language. What is that? It's when God speaks in Scripture metaphorically after the manner of men. What we observe in the language of heart in verse 33 is an anthropomorphism. The inspired penman describes God after the manner of men to make this point concerning God's will. When he afflicts, it doesn't stop at punishment. You see, this is a big difference between a creature's affliction of a creature and the Creator's affliction of his creature. God's will finds rest in the good God he is, and therefore in all the ways his goodness may be declared, whether his will is to damn or correct in his affliction. To put it another way, when he says he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, this is to say that God's purpose in your affliction doesn't stop at your affliction. That's the big difference between the creature and the Creator. When a creature afflicts a creature, it usually stops at the affliction itself. But that's not God's purpose. God's purpose in your affliction doesn't stop at your grief. So we must not take this verse to mean that God may do something unwillingly. Rather, we should understand it to mean that His will is so good. His will is so good that He doesn't abandon His children because His purpose doesn't stop at your affliction. And this is emphasized all the more in verses 34 to 36. There we see that the Lord doesn't abandon His children because He doesn't act unjustly. Look with me there. Verse 34, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Verses 34 to 36, we see that God doesn't abandon his children because he doesn't lose his temper and crush them underfoot as prisoners of the earth, nor does he deny them his justice. Saints, don't think for a moment in your affliction that God has changed his mood toward you, that he's changed his behavior toward you, that he is failing to defend your cause. He sees it all, he knows it all, he sustains it all. And he is no tyrant who tries to have it that things happen apart for him or without him. In him our enemies live and move and have their being. Though they are without God in this world, they are in this world upheld and sustained by God himself. And as we observe in verses 55 to 66, which we'll meditate upon in a later sermon, we see in verses 55 to 66 that your enemies will be repaid by him. He works through them. He sees it all. He knows it all. And they will be repaid by him. My unbelieving friend, all the affliction you encounter through all of your life comes from the one true and living God. And there is no hope for you until you receive Him as your portion. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He willingly and voluntarily chose to be afflicted to save His people, to save all who believe. And if you believe in Him today, then you can rest assured that while men may abandon you, He never will. So come to Christ. My brothers and sisters, if the Lord is your portion, then He Himself is your hope. And it is my prayer for all of us that we would know more and more that it is the Lord who has laid it on us in our affliction. And that it is the Lord who will never abandon us in our affliction. May the Lord render to us grace. Let us pray for that grace now together. our Father in heaven, we confess how very fickle, how very weak we are. Oh, how our hearts are prone to wander, to forget who you are, to forget your word, to forget your promise, to forget the truth. Father, we ask for grace, the grace that is in Christ, that we would receive what you have laid on us, all the afflictions, whether we're healing from wounds previous or whether we're under affliction now or under affliction later, that we would remember by the aid of your Holy Spirit that you have laid it on us, and that we would respond and know you are our portion by being under it quietly and being under it faithfully and being under it reverently and being under it humbly and being under it accepting. Oh Lord, render to us grace that we would not sin against you while we are under affliction. Keep our tongue from complaint. Keep our tongue from murmuring. And Father, render to us grace to remember that you will not abandon not one of your children. No matter how long the light of your countenance may seem to have departed, no matter how long it seems as if we are without hope, no matter how long you leave us as it were in the dark, grant us grace to look to Christ, that one man who saw the worst affliction, the God-man who was born the curse, born that curse that was once upon us, many in this room who are now in Christ, and help us to remember Him and walk in light of Him, to walk in view of Him, to take after Him. Render to us grace, O Lord, we pray, through Christ our Lord and Savior, who knows these things far better, perfectly, who knows our pain most acutely, who promises to bring us to glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.